Please turn with me to Luke's Gospel, the 22nd chapter, Luke chapter 22, and our reading is from verse 1 down to verse number 16. So turn with me, please, in your Bibles to this portion of the Word of God, Luke chapter 22, and reading from verse number 1, let us read the Word of God, giving attention to it, thinking about every word, focusing on what we see in these verses as we read through them. Let us all hear the word of God. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him, that is Christ, unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And he said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of these verses to each of our hearts for his own namesake. Please turn in your Bibles with me to Luke 22, where we want to focus our attention this evening, and from which I want to bring the message of God to your hearts. So Luke's Gospel and the chapter 22, and before we come to the message, could we bow in prayer and let us unite our hearts again before the Lord, seeking Him and looking to Him for the help that we need on this another occasion of gospel preaching. Let us all pray. And our gracious God and our loving Father in heaven, we draw near to Thy throne again. We thank Thee for the reality of this great truth that on that throne the Lamb of God is seated. We bless Thee that when this man offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Thank Thee for a finished work, for a complete redemption. And Lord, help us this night as we look at this passage, as we deal with what lies before us. May the Holy Spirit come near, and may Thy presence be known as we wait on Thee, and we have Thy book before us, and we consider what lies within these verses. We give Thee thanks for Your presence already. Continue with us, deepen that sense of Thy nearness. Breathe on us from above, and give us help, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name, and for His glory, for His everlasting praise. Amen and amen. I think we're all very familiar with a certain phrase that is often used in various places, and that is the term religious calendar. It is still very much a feature of human vocabulary across the world. And we find that in their calendars, major religions have all of their holy days, as the term goes. These holy days are presented to the followers of these religions, with the requirement being that they, that is the people, are to observe these days in order to be a true devotee of whatever religion it may actually be. And so there is the Islamic calendar, and there is the Hindu calendar, and the Sikh calendar, and the Buddhist calendar, to mention just but a few. Along with these, there is actually what is called the Christian calendar. But when one notes the days that are listed for Christians to observe, it will be found that it is heavily influenced by Romanism and by ecumenism and by unbelief. And therefore, we will discover that there are actually very few of the days on the so-called Christian calendar that we'd even want to recognize or with which we'd want to be associated. In addition to all these, I've already mentioned, there is the Jewish calendar, giving the various days and religious festivals that the adherents of Judaism should observe. Now we must keep in mind that Jewish religion does not accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And therefore, the days and the feasts that are set forth in the Jewish calendar are essentially dead and empty rituals. They are practiced in unbelief and they are practiced in darkness. All the observation of them by the Jewish people is really in vain. There is not one iota of favor from a true God, from the true God himself, that will be brought upon the observation, upon the one who makes the observation of the days on the Jewish calendar. Like all of these aforementioned religions with their calendars, Jewish holy days are but the vain attempt of sinful men to try to work up some kind of righteousness with God or merit with God. But that, of course, is something that no man is able to accomplish. Now, one of the Jewish holy days, indeed the most celebrated of them, is the Passover. The festival commences, or commemorates rather, the exodus from Egypt, when ancient Israel were delivered by God from that land and from that system of bondage. But when we read the manner in which the modern day Jew observes the Passover, we actually find that it really has no connection whatsoever or parallel whatsoever with the feast of the Passover as was observed by Christ and his disciples. The ancient observation of the Passover, as we see in this passage, coincided with the observation of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which ran for 7 days. And during the course of those days, in fact, at the very beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the very first of those 7 days, the actual Passover observance took place. This is plainly seen in the passage that I've read with you this evening in verse number 1. Both feasts are mentioned in a manner that reveals that they stood together and they were observed together. And then in verse number 7, the statement is made that the feast of unleavened bread had come when the Passover must be killed. And so in those times, when the Lord observed the Passover, and of course prior to that, down through the Old Testament age, these two feasts were inseparable. They were observed together. In the passage before us that I've read with you this evening, we have the record of the Lord Jesus Christ's observation of the Passover on the night before he died. He and the apostles have assembled in the upper room, that famous upper room. We can call it that because it is mentioned in these Gospels and even the book of Acts at some very important points in the whole series of events that took place in those days, the last days of our Lord, and on into the days afterwards when he had risen from the dead and then when he had gone back to heaven. We read of the upper room. It was in that room that he and the apostles came together and they observed the feast, and the Lord Jesus Christ presided over the entire procedure. It has to be said, and I believe rightly so, that never was there a more sacred and a more poignant observation of the Passover as took place that night. The God-man sat down with the apostles, and in the confines of that room, He conducted what must have been the most moving observance of the Passover that has ever taken place in those Bible times, we might say, even with regard to the very first Passover, of which we read in Exodus 12, and we'll look at that passage this evening in relation to what we are noticing here in Luke chapter 22. I suggest to you that what is portrayed in these verses, or in what is portrayed, we have a scene that is full of gospel meaning and gospel significance, with detail by which we are shown the real meaning of the Passover. That's the issue. What did the Passover really mean? What did it signify? Why were God's people called on and commanded even by the Lord from the time in Exodus 12 and onwards? And every generation, he said, once a year, or throughout the year, the religious year, why were they called on by God to observe this Passover? That indeed is the question. And that question is answered for us as we look at Luke chapter 22. And tonight I want you to go with me, as it were, to that upper room. I want you to listen to the Savior as he speaks on the occasion that is in view, as he celebrates the Passover along with the disciples. And I want you to learn thereby of your desperate need of a Savior from your sins. The desperate need in your soul to experience the saving power of the gospel. The great need that's in your life to trust Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all that the Passover was and all that the Passover signifies. This is the objective that I have again this evening as I come to preach to this congregation. To those in this gathering who are not saved, who are not in Christ, here's a passage that teaches you so clearly who the Savior is, what he did, why you need him, why you must seek him with all your heart and with all your soul, and call upon him that you might be delivered from your sins. So let's move into this passage. The first thing we will notice is the preparation of the Passover. The preparation of the Passover, because four times in this passage we read of that element, the preparation of the Passover. And the details make it very clear that the preparation of the Passover was carried out with great care, with due attention. Nothing was left to human whim or to human notions. The Lord, we are told in verse number 8, sent Peter and John, those two men specifically, to prepare the Passover for him and for the other disciples as they would come together later that evening. And therefore, from the very institution of the Passover at the Exodus, the Lord here shows that every detail must be carefully observed. I refer right back to Exodus 12. That's when the Passover was instituted. And the Lord makes sure that what God said at the very beginning of this observance of this feast is carried out now, as he and the disciples come together. The Passover's preparation in the mind of Christ was exceedingly important, for this reason, that the Passover was a special type of the suffering of our Savior and his death. And therefore, as I already said, nothing was left to the will of man or to the mere thinking of men. It was not done in some haphazard way. Peter and John did not go there and prepare the Passover as they thought it might be done or should be done. They went and they would have prepared it exactly as God had laid down so long before in his holy and precious word. A key little statement in this whole passage is found in verse 7. The end of that verse, you have these words. What very striking words they are. The Passover must be killed. The Passover must be killed. They are striking words because they point us to the main feature of the Passover and indeed its preparation. At the heart of the feast there was the slaughter of the Passover lamb. You see, you might have thought that when the Lord and the disciples went to the upper room that night and they partook of the Passover, that all there was would be some unleavened bread and the wine in the cup, and that's all there was to it. But that is not right, because these words in verse 7 make it clear that on that night the lamb was killed. The lamb, or the Passover, it says, must be killed. And what was killed was the Passover lamb, as God had appointed so long before. And so at the heart of the feast, there was the slaughter of this Passover lamb. And the lamb therefore pointed to and received its fulfillment in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. May I say in passing that this is what's missing today as the Jews gather together to celebrate the Passover. Because there's no lamb, and there's no slaughter of a lamb, and there's no shedding of its blood. When the Jews come together across the world at Passover time, there's nothing in it. There's nothing in it of the slain lamb and the shed blood, because they don't believe in the fulfillment of it in Jesus Christ. The Jews are still looking for the Messiah. And yet the Messiah has already come. And the Messiah has already died. And here they are going through their ritual, and there's no lamb in view, and there's no lamb killed, and there's no blood shed, and therefore it is but an empty ritual, because the death of the lamb by blood shedding is what God required from the very inception of the Passover, as you find in Exodus chapter 12. And you see, my friend, that same deficiency, may I say, lies in every false religion. The truth of the atonement through the death of God's Lamb is missing in every world religion that is false and unscriptural and unbiblical. There's nothing of Christ there. There's nothing of the Lamb there. There's nothing of atonement. There's nothing of sacrifice. According to God's stipulations, it's all missing. And therefore, every religion, every such religion, is rejected by God. When there's no slain lamb, there's no gospel. And furthermore, there's no hope for sinners. Sinners in this gathering tonight, oh, that you would recognize your need to be thankful even that you are hearing the gospel as it should be preached, with a focus on the death of Christ, to focus upon who He is and what He has done. There are multitudes tonight who never hear a word of that. They never hear any mention of it. They go through life, they go through their religious observances, they go through all their religious practices, and never once do they hear of the marvelous message that is contained and encapsulated in Luke 22. The message of the slain lamb, pointing us to all that Christ did. As we look at this passage and we think about the preparation for the Passover and the slaying of the lamb, that is much to teach us about our Lord Jesus Christ and His death for sinners. There is, of course, His purity. God said at the very time in view in Exodus 12, your lamb shall be without blemish. Your lamb shall be without blemish. That was God's requirement. It meant that the lamb that any household in Israel would take for the Passover on that occasion or ever afterwards was a lamb in which there was no disease, there was no wound, there was no mark on its body, and there was nothing inwardly in terms of disease that would spoil it and disqualify it to be the Passover lamb. It had to be a lamb without blemish. And that phrase, without blemish, means perfect, actually, literally speaking. It means perfect. It means complete, completely healthy, perfectly formed and without blemish and without spot. And you see, my friend, the fulfillment of that is so clearly seen in our Lord Jesus Christ. His purity. Because when that night was over in Luke 22, and the Lord went forth to Calvary, He went to Calvary as a lamb without blemish and without spot. The Lamb of God without blemish and without spot. Does not Peter tell us this in 1 Peter 1? Where he says that, you know, you're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God. And my friend, it's so important. Jesus Christ must be pure, impeccably pure. And we rejoice that he is, his person, his nature, his being, everything about him, infinitely pure. Because when he goes to the cross, he must be well pleasing to God. And the sacrifice that he will offer, as he offers up himself unto God, must be without spot. And thank God it was. Hebrews 9 says it. It says there in verse 14 that he offered himself through the eternal Spirit without spot unto God, well pleasing to God, and his absolute righteousness and his inflexible justice, because the one who will make atonement and the one who will save men from their sins must do that. He must satisfy divine justice by the blood that he sheds, by the sacrifice that he offers, and only Christ was qualified to do that. Only Christ. Sinner, behold the loveliness of Christ, the beauty of Christ. And in the light of his beauty and his loveliness and his unspotted purity, see how much you need him. Because sinner, you are filthy in your sin, corrupt and vile, unjust, abhorrent to God. Your sin, and it's all of its condemnatory force on your soul, all of its corrupting spot upon your very being through and through, and therefore no perfection in you, none whatsoever, no. Nothing but blots and spots and blemishes and corruption and vileness before a holy God. So measure yourself alongside of God's Lamb and see how much you need him. You need a Savior who is infinitely pure, and there's only one such Savior. Our Lord Jesus Christ, there is his purity here. The Lamb was killed pointing to the spotless Lamb of God. There's also the thought there of his pain. The Lamb was killed. It must be killed, it says. And as we look at that whole scene in Exodus 12 and bring it on into our passage this evening, we find that the Lamb was killed. And as it was killed, all that took place in the slaughter of the Paschal Lamb pointed to the pain and the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you know, my dear friend, as you think about it, there's nothing more terrible, perhaps, to think about than somebody taking a little lamb, doing with it what God commanded the Jew to do. When it was slaughtered through the thrust of the knife, it was taken then, and it was roasted with fire. Every detail reminds you of the pain that that creature would have suffered. Now, why did God give that command? For simply because he wanted Israel and even us tonight to try to understand the pain that our Savior endured. As he, the Lamb of God, went to Calvary. It's remarkable, you know, when you read this chapter, and the Lord sits down and he partakes of his Passover, knowing this is pointing to me, and this is pointing to what I'm about to endure. that I'm about to experience. And yet he did so with all the willingness of his lovely soul. I'll come back to that a little more actually later on as we make our way through this message tonight. Over there in Exodus 12, as I've said, you find that the divine requirement was that the lamb would be killed. And we're actually told in Exodus 12, it was killed in the evening, pointing to the very time of the day when the Lord Jesus Christ would die. We're told that the lamb was taken and it was not to be eaten raw. That was the command of God. Eat none of it raw, but roast with fire. It's a crucified Christ who's in view there, who endured the full wrath of God. He's the one who saves the sinner. And we're also told, God told Israel that it was not to be sodden at all with water. In other words, no dilution, no watering down of the requirement of God, of the sacrificing of God's Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what those terms signify. There's a view to a little degree of the full extent of the wrath of God against Christ. Roast with fire. Sodden not at all with water. To bring home to our souls that Jesus Christ was slain under the fiery wrath of a sin-hating God. And to bring home to your soul, my friend, the awful pain that awaits you if you die in your sin and you perish as you're now living and you leave this world and go into God's eternity unforgiven, impenitent, still guilty, still corrupt, not having sought a Savior, not having come to Christ, not having obeyed the gospel, not having fled for refuge for your soul. As you look at the pain of the Lamb that was slain at the Passover and see Christ at the cross, think of the suffering of the damned soul. Because Christ suffered in his experience of the cross to save men from being damned, to teach them this is the result of a life of sin, a life of disobedience to God, a life of living only for self and the flesh, in the world, and corruption is to go into the darkness of hell and endure the pains of hell forever. Because when our Savior died, he endured the pains of hell in his soul. Never mind the physical affliction in his body. And so in the preparation there was the purity of the Lamb and the pain that it endured. Then you see, out of all that, there came what we call the propitiation, the satisfaction of the justice of God. In Exodus 12 and verse number 13, you have those tremendous words that the Lord said to Israel. He said, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And then you've got these words, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you. When I smite the land of Egypt. Oh, that night, that first Passover night. And that's why it's called the Passover. The angel of the Lord passed over the homes of the Israelites and did not smite there. Why? Because he saw the blood. He says, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. I will not smite you. And therefore, there was the propitiation of divine wrath and the satisfaction of divine justice when the Passover was killed and its blood was shed and was applied to the doors of the homes of the Israel, the doors, the sideposts and the lintels of the homes of the Israelites, God passed over, and therefore there was the propitiation of his wrath, secure from the stroke of justice. Sinner, see from that the danger in which your soul is found, in which it remains. The danger of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is real. The wrath of God is right. The wrath of God is not harshness. It is not uncalled for. It is right, it's proper, it's a reflection of the holiness of the God of heaven. He can do naught else but be a God of wrath. He can do nothing other than smite the sinner for his sin, because he is holy. See that tonight, and do not try to hide behind some flimsy excuse that you might put up between you and your God, between you and the God of heaven, and believe that thereby you are safe. No, my friend, there's only one thing will keep you safe, and that is the blood of the atoning Lamb. It satisfies the justice of God. The participation in the Passover is also here, as well as the preparation of it. And you notice what happened that night. The Lord and the disciples sat down and they ate of the Passover. It was what you call a covenant meal. The Passover symbolized the fulfillment and the ratification of God's gospel covenant, the covenant of grace. And therefore, by means of the death of Christ, it's all been signified. This Passover, this meal, is a covenant meal. And the Lord is there himself, our covenant head. He's about to go to Calvary, and he will die there in order to ratify the covenant of God and the covenant of grace. And therefore, there's an eating of the Passover with that in mind, with that in heart. I'm eating this meal because it tells me of the fulfillment of the ratifying of God's gospel covenant. That's why they ate the meal, for one thing. Now the Lord ate that meal that night, right at the Passover. Look at verse 11. At the end of the verse it says, "Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?" Look at verse 15. He said unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I died." Before I die. Now why did the Lord actually eat of the Passover? You see, we might think that this is an ordinance for mere sinful men. So why is our Savior at that table? Why is he eating of this Passover? Well, for one thing, of course, he was a Jew. And he's subject to the law. And he must fulfill every jot and tittle of that law. And in that way he shows to his disciples, and he shows to us tonight, that he identifies himself with men, with sinners. He comes and he sits beside them out of love for them, out of his intention to endure everything that is necessary to save them. That's why the Lord ate of the Passover. He wants men to see, "I came to identify with you and save you." And so he ate at the Passover for that reason. But of course there's another reason. It's because he is the substitute. You see, he says there again in verse 15, "With desire I have desired." That reads literally, "I have heartily desired." There's a thought of willingness there. And when he says, "I've heartily desired to eat this Passover," he's saying to these men, or speaking to these men about his willingness as their substitute to take their place and die on the cross for their sakes. He's conveying that to his disciples. And he's conveying that to us this evening. He ate of the Passover because he shows his willingness to be our Passover, our substitute, our sin bearer, all needed, all required, you see, to save men from their sins. And so the Lord Jesus Christ sits down at that table and he eats. And then you know what he did when he rose from that table later on? He went forth to the cross singing, as we find in the Gospel, with a song of praise on his lips and from his heart, because he knew, "I'm the substitute and I will complete redemption for sinful men." And he goes forth to die willingly, voluntarily, joyfully, in the midst of all his pain and the rejection of men, and even above all that, the abhorrence of a holy God when sin falls on him. He goes out singing a psalm of rejoicing. My friend, what more could he do to show you his wonderful willingness to be the substitute for the sinner, to save your soul? Why then do his disciples eat of the Passover? Well, they did so to signify their awareness of their need of Christ, for one thing. But there's more than that. They ate of the Passover to symbolize, in an act of conscious activity in that Passover, that they are willing to receive Jesus Christ and his merit as he's presented to them in that Passover feast, in that slain lamb. That's why they eat. In the Bible, you see, you'll find that men eating, that action is often used by the Lord as a symbol of receiving spiritual blessings and spiritual benefits. We find it so often in the Word of God. That's why in John chapter 6, and of course the words there are grossly misunderstood by those of false religions. In John chapter 6, this is why you read of the Lord speaking to his people and talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But he goes on to say that his words are spiritual. And what he means is that all that he has done at the cross, all that he has suffered in behalf of men, must be received by men into their souls in order for them to be saved. Do you see that? Eating and drinking, they are very simple actions. You sit down at a table, you eat a piece of bread or whatever your food is, you drink from the table, water, tea, whatever it is. What are you doing? You're taking into your body what will keep you alive, what gives you life, what sustains your life. And so the Lord takes those symbolic actions of eating and drinking and he applies them to this issue of the sinner eating and drinking spiritually of the benefits of the work of the cross. That's what it means, and nothing more than that. Tonight we will be at this table and there will be believers who will take a piece of bread, or that each man and woman will take a piece of bread and take a cup and they will eat and they will drink. Why are they doing that? To symbolize that they are taking into their souls, or have taken into their souls already at the time of their new birth, the saving value of the work of Christ. And they're symbolizing it every day. They feed upon the Lord in their souls because he's the one who continually cleanses them and saves them more and more from their own sins and the sins of a fallen world. And so these are symbolic gestures. The Lord eats, the Lord drinks, the disciples eat, the disciples drink of the Passover. This is the participation in this Passover. Dear sinner, the point is very obvious. You need to come to Christ, and from Christ in your soul, by the act of faith alone, receive the benefits that he offers to you through the gospel. All the saving value of his sacrifice, all the cleansing power of his blood is all set before you in the gospel. But there has to be this action on your part where you come and spiritually eat and spiritually you drink the word you receive of Christ. And there are folks sitting in this gathering tonight, and what you have done is the very opposite. You've rejected Christ. Can you imagine that night in that upper room when the Lord held out the bread to Peter or to John and the cup? If any one of those men had said, "I will not receive this," can you imagine the awfulness of that rejection? When the Son of God would have held out to them the elements, and they said no. Yeah, my friend, let me tell you something. You are doing the very same thing. You're doing that. Christ is here in this word, in the gospel, and he's holding out to you what will save your soul. He's saying to you, come to me, eat and drink. He says that, does he not? John chapter 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that drinketh of me shall never thirst. He's saying to you, sinner, that you personally must come to him and trust him. And trust or faith is symbolized by eating and drinking. And that's all he asks you to do. And since you have never done it, and you will not do it up to this moment, then think of how Christ feels at such rejection. Think of what will happen on that great day when he will call rejecting men, gospel rejecting men, to stand before him and give an account, just not only of their sins in general, but this particular sin of not participating in the gospel feast that's symbolized in this covenant meal. There is then the passing of the Passover. The words, it passed away. It did that night, because as you read these verses, you find that when the Passover meal was finished, the Lord then proceeded to ordain the communion service, or the Lord's Supper. And he did so as a New Testament ordinance that replaced the Old Testament ordinance of the Passover. So there was a passing away of the Passover. It passed away in that it was of no further need from that moment onwards. The Lord's Supper stood in the place of the Passover. You see, as long as the Passover stood, it signaled that the Lamb of God had not yet come, and that the work of redemption was not yet complete. But the Lord, as the great high priest, on this occasion, on that night, sovereignly abolishes the Passover forever and brings in this new ordinance. And when the moment of the passing away of the Passover took place and the Lord's Supper was ordained, it was the signal that the work was finished. And then he goes out to die as the final act of the abolition of the Passover. Because you see, the Passover was a sacrifice. In it, as I've been showing you tonight, there was the slaughtering of a lamb. I've already mentioned that the Jew today, there's no lamb in his Passover. There's no killing of the lamb. Nothing like that. Because the Jew rejects the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, and the work of the cross. So when the Lord did this that night, and there was the passing of the Passover, it was a sign to those men and to you tonight that all that you need to save your soul is found in the Lord's finished work. All that you need. The forgiveness of your sins. How great is that matter? There's nothing more vital than the forgiveness of your sins. Are your sins forgiven? Can you say tonight before God that, yes, you know they are? You see, the believing man is able to say that. Because the believing man, as he rests in Christ, hears the great words of the Apostle Paul, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And you need Christ in order to be justified before God, in order to be cleansed before God, in order to have the Holy Spirit come and live in your heart. It's through Christ that all this happens. And therefore, sinner, the passing away of the Passover feast and the coming in of the Lord's Supper is the signal that the work is done. All that's needed to save your soul is done. Oh, why will you not seek Christ? For as you refuse him and turn from him, you are placing your soul in eternal jeopardy. And for this sin above every other sin, you will perish forevermore. And so, sinner, hasten. Hasten to Christ. Come to the Passover Lamb of God. Trust him. And he will give you all that's in him to save your soul. Until you take that step of coming to Christ, you cannot and you will not be saved. You must seek him. And you must seek him immediately. For that is the command of this book. And I pray that tonight, man, woman, young person, even little ones among us, oh, that in your hearts God is at work. In your souls God is speaking. Oh, young lad in this gathering, little girl in this gathering, youth in this gathering, older individual in this gathering, tonight it is time you were saved. And therefore come to Christ tonight. And wait no more. And he will save you. Let us bow in prayer as we come to seek the Lord's face and bow before him reverently in his presence, to give time and thought for a moment or two, a few moments here as we close, to what we've heard, what God has shown us. And this night, I pray indeed that in this gathering there will be those from whose hearts there will arise a cry to heaven for God to save the soul, for God to move in power. If you'd like to have a word with me about these matters, I'll be here after we have had the communion time. And I would ask you to remain, to seek out that help, to seek the Lord. May you take that step tonight. And so we're going to bow in prayer. And when I close the meeting with prayer now, this season, then those who are not staying for the table may remain or may leave, and the others who are staying, you remain in your seats. And may the Lord be with us as we meet tonight. Father in heaven, we bring thy word again before thee. We pray that thou wilt bless it, thou wilt use it, that the Holy Spirit will apply it, that there will be a work done, that God will move, that conversion will take place, that the Holy Ghost will do that work that he alone is able to do. Oh God, hear us tonight. Bless us, we pray. Bless those who remain to remember the Lord. And may the Spirit of God come alongside in that time and meet with us and help us. And so, Lord, hear us, we pray, and part us with thy blessing in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.